Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon and taking your calls. If you'd like to give me a call, you can talk to me on the air. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, our lines are open right now. I'm going to give you the phone number and all the lines are open now, so you have a very good chance of getting on if you call early. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I'd be glad to talk to you as soon as you call. I have a question written in by Tim, who said, should everyone go on the mission field? If not, who should? Well, that depends on what we define as the mission field. There's a sense in which the entire body of Christ has a mission, which is defined in the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. And that would require, of course, many Christians traveling to other countries to fulfill that commission. Usually, we use the word missionary to speak of somebody who leaves their own country and goes to another country to bring the gospel. Should everyone do that? I don't think so. Now, on the other hand, you don't have to leave your country to bring the gospel to people. You can go to people in your own community. If you stay home, however, and simply have an outreach to your own community, very few people will refer to that as missionary work, although it's the same kind of work. It's the same kind of activity as someone does in a foreign country. If you're trying to make disciples, then you're fulfilling the Great Commission. But if when we say who should go on the mission field, if we mean by that who should uproot themselves from their home, leave family and possessions and country, and go to another country to help establish Christianity in a new area, I would say that's for special cases, for special people. Not everyone acclimates well to another country. Not everyone learns languages very well. And frankly, not everyone's an excellent testimony for Christ. Not everyone's mature enough to really go out and be a good witness for Christ. Many missionaries in the past, well, there used to be when I was young, I don't know if that's still true today, when I was young, there was sort of a stereotype of a missionary was somebody who didn't get along well with their friends at home and the church at home, and they had social, problems. That is not that they were criminals or anything like that, but they just didn't get along with people well, so they went on the mission field. So, in other words, whatever wasn't working well here at church, we would export it to another country to get it out of our hair. That wasn't, of course, true of all missionaries. But apparently a lot of people who fit a description like that end up going on the mission field because one of the biggest problems that people on the mission field have had is relationships with other missionaries. Often some of the missionaries out there are very immature, although some of the greatest Christians in history have gone on the mission field. So it's really a mixed bag. My thought is the mission field, the cause of the kingdom of God would have been served better if only those who were really qualified to go as missionaries would do so and really called to do so. You know, in the New Testament, there were thousands of converts from the first day of Pentecost on, and the church grew very rapidly. But we don't read of very many people going or being sent out as missionaries. The first people to leave Jerusalem and carry the gospel seem to be people who didn't deliberately go as missionaries, but they were actually fleeing from Jerusalem because of persecution, and they happened to carry the gospel message with them. So they became missionaries accidentally. But as far as deliberately sending out missionaries to other lands to plant churches, the first church that we read about doing that is the Church of Antioch, and they sent out Paul and Barnabas. Now, Paul and Barnabas were leaders in the Church of Antioch. There were five leaders in the church, and their names are given to us in Acts chapter 13. And the Holy Spirit spoke to the group and said, separate Barnabas and Saul for me to the ministry they've called them to. And so they sent them out. Now, these were sent out missionaries, but they weren't the most immature. They were the most mature. They were the leaders of the church. They were men whose ministries were tried and true and fruitful, and therefore the Holy Spirit knew he could trust them to serve him and represent him in the planting of churches as well. It's very clear that the New Testament does not record the church is sending out wave after wave of young missionaries, but rather a few good men, so to speak. I think that if the, you know, I think one man like the Apostle Paul is worth a thousand lesser Christian men on the mission field who don't have the gifts, don't have the calling, don't have the maturity, and often will not represent the gospel as well as they should. Even Mark, Barnabas's cousin or nephew, went on the first missionary journey, but did not hang in there. He left Barnabas and Saul, and his unreliability caused Paul not to want to take him on the mission field the next time he went out on his second missionary journey. So the early church didn't just feel like everybody who could be persuaded to should go on the mission field. I think a person should be have a sense that God is calling them on the mission field. And I think they should be approved and sent out by a church that knows them to be mature, knows them to have the kind of gifts that are going to be useful for the work they're called to. Now, I would point this out too, though. When I say missionaries, up to this point, I've been talking about people who go out and plant churches, people who are preachers, people who carry the gospel to foreign lands. Nowadays, of course, there are missionaries in every country. And when people from America want to go on the mission field, in many cases, they're not really going out to blaze new trails. They're going out to assist in a work that's already established, a missionary work. And those who go to assist often are mechanics and builders and school teachers and things like that who are going out to serve Christ in a foreign country in conjunction with an existing missionary. And that, of course, is a different thing than what we read about in the book of Acts. It's we don't really have any specific information about that in the Bible. But it would seem to me that even if people aren't gifted to preach and they're going on the mission field to be a helper, as I say, to build or to repair cars or to train children or to educate or to purify water or dig wells. I mean, lots of people go on the mission field for those things now. I would say they still, if they're going to leave their country and go to the foreign land, they should still be good Christians. Even if they're not going to be the preachers, they need to be a good example of Christ. And not all Christians are. I hate to say it. I wish it was not so. But it is so. Not all Christians are really good examples. So we have to make sure that the church, when it sends out missionaries, is sending out people that will be a glory to Christ. As Paul said that his co-workers were, he said, these men are the glory of Christ. And so if men are, if Christ is glorified in someone's life, I would say that they're probably a good risk for the mission field if they feel so called. Let's talk to Adam from Seattle, Washington. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for your time, Steve. I was you're talking about early Christianity just now, so I thought I'd ask you a question. How do you explain that churches outside of European influence, let's say in Ethiopia or in Goa, India, developed with seven sacraments, such as confession, infant baptism, the real presence in the Eucharist, and, you know, that's really not what modern-day evangelicalism looks like, and obviously it developed independent of Europe.
Yeah, I honestly don't know how that happened. I don't know enough about the Coptic Church and the Church of the East and their early development. I'm not sure if anyone knows exactly how they started. I know that the Ethiopian Church, for example, has been around since the first century, and who started it, we don't really know. There's a tradition that Mark went down to Egypt in Alexandria, I think, and started the church down there. Whether that tradition is true or not, I don't know. But I suppose what you're implying is that if Christians in multiple locations who are not really much in touch with each other develop similar practices and similar beliefs, even if they're not found clearly taught in the Bible, they must be beliefs that were taught by the apostles, at least, or were practiced by the apostles. This may be true. I'm afraid we don't really have the answer to your question given to us in church history, as far as I can tell. I've studied something, but not extensively, of the Coptic churches. But I think maybe what you're asking is not really a question of history, but a question of logic. And that is, if it is so that these churches that developed independently in various locations all practice some of the same things or have common beliefs about things, then it would seem that there was some validity to them that was independent of the influence of leaders in any particular location. And, you know, you make a good point. I don't know enough about them to know how these views came out or how independently they were, they operated. You know, although it is true that the church in Africa and the church in Western Europe and the church of the East, you know, developed to a large extent independently of each other, they were not completely out of touch with each other. And so we don't know how much influence from Europe or from any other place spilled into the church in other areas.
My reading was that the church in Goa, India, didn't even have a New Testament until the Portuguese came in the 1500s,
That's
where they only
true.
Had partial books. And then the you know, we're not talking about the Coptics because they definitely had influence from Europe, but the
you're thinking of the Church of the East.
The Ethiopians had really no or very limited interaction with Europe. So it'd be the Ethiopians or the India Goa Church were the two that would have no influence with Rome or Constantinople.
Yeah, well, presumably the church in India would have had almost no or perhaps entirely no contact with the Western church. The Ethiopian church, we don't know whether there was any travel of Christians from one area to the other in the Mediterranean area. So it's just a question I don't know how to answer. But the implications of the question are interesting, and I think you make a point almost rhetorically by asking the question that it seems like the seven sacraments seem to have been you know, recognized prior to or independently of any influence from the Western Pope.
It just doesn't seem like historically we can find any roots for the way modern-day evangelicals practice.
Yeah, maybe not. Maybe not, except, well, it's really hard to say because we don't have enough information about the details of everyday life and liturgy of the first century, for example, or even necessarily the second. But,
what would you think about the writings of people like Polycarp and Ignatius of Antioch? And I've read a lot of there's a Lightfoot edition. Mm-hmm. by an Anglican of the early church fathers.
Uh-huh. I have it.
And those would kind of, at least to me, you know, say a little bit about what it was in Europe, but we don't have any writings from Ethiopia or India or anywhere like that.
Right. And those writings are, of course, second century writings. And Ignatius, very early, did talk about the function of a what we would call a monarchical bishop in the churches. And yet, we don't find any support for a monarchical bishop in the pages of the New Testament. And therefore, we either have to assume that a monarchical bishop was recognized in some places in the New Testament without it ever being mentioned, or else that it didn't take very long after the death of the apostles for such ideas of a monarchical bishop to arise traditionally in some of the churches, as in the case of Ignatius.
And so, I mean, some people would interpret Matthew 16:18 or 1 Timothy 3:15 as having those kind of implications.
How so?
Well, that there's, you know, Peter was the rock.
Okay, yeah.
And then 1 Timothy 3:15 would be that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth.
Well, sure. But, I mean, Peter being the rock, even if we allow for that, doesn't tell us anything about monarchical bishops. In other words, if indeed Christ built his church upon Peter in the initial stages, after all, the church began to be built in the first century, and if Peter, I would say Peter and the other apostles were the foundations of the church, according to Ephesians 2, but Peter was among them. But let's just suggest that Peter did have you know, special authority in the early church. He was also an apostle. You know, I have no question, and Protestants have no question about whether the apostles had special authority in the early church. The question is whether the bishops of other lands, the bishops that were not apostles, whether they had similar authority.
Do you see a spot in the Bible where apostolic succession ends? Because where I look, I see that, you know, the apostles appointed Paul, and Paul appointed Timothy, and Timothy appointed others.
I actually don't see anywhere there's apostolic succession. When the apostles died, we don't have any record that there would be new apostles that would step into their position. Paul did tell Timothy.
What about Acts 1?
Pardon?
What about where Matthias takes Judas's spot?
Well, Judas abandoned his spot. Judas defected. He was not even a Christian, much less an apostle. There was a vacancy in the apostolate because of Judas's apostasy. But when James died, which was in Acts chapter 12, no one suggested replacing him, because when an apostle dies faithful, he remains an apostle. In the book of Revelation, we see the 12 foundation stones of the church, or the city of New Jerusalem, are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So, I mean, they remain in that unique position even after they've died.
All right, well, I appreciate your time. Thank you very much.
Okay, Adam, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to James, who's also calling from Seattle, Washington. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going?
Hey.
Hey, is it kind of a... Oh, it's a really bad echo.
I kind of hear it. Sometimes there is an echo, but it does. I think you may be hearing it more than I am. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, I just have a question about, mainly just about, like, religious experiences, experiencing God.
You know? Uh-huh.
So, not strictly talking about, strictly looking at the Bible. I'm just talking about, you know, have someone having a religious experience. Someone experiencing God, like, a false religion, for instance. You know, they really, you know, they say they have a religious experience. You know, they experience God. So that's, you know, a main reason why they believe what they believe. So, I mean, are they, you know, experiencing, what exactly can you say about that? Because, you know, say for like a Mormon, for instance, you know, they say they have a, you know, they experience God themselves, so they know that they're right. But I say I experience God, and I know that I'm right.
Yeah. Well, let's just say that, let's take that case, that example, and there are other religions also where people profess experiences with God, but the Mormons are very notable in this respect because they claim that they have the testimony of Jesus Christ in their heart, that they have experienced a burning bosom that confirms to them the truthfulness of their views. So they're obviously claiming to have an experience of significance with God. And, of course, Christians who are not Mormons, similarly, often can testify to such an experience. Of course, many people who call themselves Christians couldn't honestly testify to that. There's a lot of people in the churches who've never had any real encounter with God. But I believe we've got millions of Christians throughout history who have had a genuine experience, inward spiritual conscious experience of God's presence and blessing and so forth, just as the Mormons claim. What's interesting, though, is that the Mormons, their experience is confirming something to them that is different than what Christians believe. And therefore, if all experiences of such feelings in the heart are genuine, and if they're intended to confirm to the person experiencing it that their doctrines are correct, then we've got a confused God who's confirming Mormon doctrines and confirming Christian doctrines. And if you go over to India, some people feel like they've got similar experiences, in the context of Hinduism and things like that. So how would you know who's got the truth? Well, obviously, since people with varying, mutually contradictory beliefs all have certain experiences, it would seem to me that no one should count on experience alone to determine whether their religion is correct, for a number of reasons. One is a person who has, a wrong set of beliefs might yet receive some kind of a conviction or some kind of a, experience from God. Balaam in the Old Testament was not a true, he was not a Jew, he was not a true follower of the faith of Abraham, but he had experiences with God. He went into trances and God spoke through him. Likewise, Saul, who was pursuing David to kill him, Saul, who had an evil spirit, as a matter of fact, was pursuing David, and on occasions, the spirit came upon him and he prophesied. Now, he was not a good man, but he had this experience, we could call it, with God. And certainly God was not giving him that experience in order to say, you're with me, I'm on your side, this is my approval of you. We can't really be sure why God gives anyone a particular experience, but we can't assume that someone who's had an experience with God necessarily, that this is God's way of saying, I approve of what you believe. You know, we had a big revival in the 70s called the Jesus Movement, and it centered in Southern California around a hub which is called Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. Now, Calvary Chapel strongly teaches dispensational eschatology. In fact, Chuck Smith said that Jesus would come back before 1988. Now, this big revival happened in Calvary Chapel and outside of it, but largely, you know, from that wellspring. And many people have felt, well, that proves that dispensational eschatology is correct because God used it. There, so many people got saved, got filled with the Spirit. There were so many experiences with God there. It must confirm their eschatology. But, you know, there were two great revivals in the 18th century in America, the First and Second Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards. And he was not a dispensationalist. He was a postmillennialist. And so here we have people having experiences with God who have opposite beliefs about certain important things. So I think what we have to say is if someone has an experience with God, the one thing we cannot necessarily assume is that this is God's way of saying, I approve of all your beliefs. It may simply be God's way of saying, I love you, and I want you to seek me, and I want you to know I'm here, and so forth. And God might have that particular message for a Mormon or a Hindu or a Christian of any particular theology. God loves everybody, and he may be communicating that love through such things. But if people take those experiences and use those as confirmation that their doctrines are correct, then I think they're making more of the experience than is legitimate to make. Now, there's another factor, of course, and that is many people may be thinking they're having experiences from God, and what they're having are experiences from something other than God. And I've known many Christians who've testified to certain things they feel like God showed them or God told them or they felt from God, and they were quite sure it was God, but they were wrong. It wasn't God. It wasn't God, and the thing they were thinking was being confirmed by these experiences was not true. So what do you make of it? Well, we could say it was, too much pepperoni on their pizza, or we could say it could be demonic. Or we could say these people have a vivid imagination, and there is such a thing as psychosomatic experience where you feel something physically because of a strong belief you have. In other words, to have an experience and to say that's from God is not a very important basis for deciding what religion is true or what beliefs are true. A person's experience may be from God, but not with God intending to confirm their religion, but maybe his desire to call them out of it. Or their experience may be strictly natural, psychological, or in some cases even demonic. And therefore, when someone says, oh, I have an experience, do you have an experience like mine? It's maybe interesting to hear about them, but you can't decide what religion is true from that. How would you decide which religion is true? By comparing it with things that are reliably true. For example, in the case of Christianity's truth claims are not based on the good vibes that Christians have when they accept Christ into their hearts, although Christians sometimes testify about those things and actually have those experiences. But that's not how we know Christianity is true. Christianity is true because it makes certain testable proof claims. that the proof claims of or the truth claims of Christianity are that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died and rose again, and that he proved himself to be that by doing the works of God supernaturally when he was here, and of course by his resurrection, and that there were many witnesses to his life and of his post-resurrection appearances. Now, those are the kinds of things that can be checked out historically, just like anything else that you read about in history can be checked out historically. You got to look at the witnesses, how reliable they are, you know, whether there's confirmation from other sources and so forth. And on that basis, Christianity proves itself to be quite true. Now, whatever experiences Christians have that may confirm this to them is independent witness. It's not, I mean, some Christians don't have any good vibes or goosebumps or experiences that they can testify to, but they're convicted by faith that they have given their lives to Christ and that they are serving him, and their life shows the change, though they don't feel, you know, things they would call experiences, although many Christians do have experiences with God, and I think it's desirable. I think it's not only desirable, I think it's normative for people to have experiences with God, but I don't think it's a means of confirming that Christianity is necessarily true, because, frankly, as you've pointed out, other religions can testify to such experiences too.
Yeah, so do you think that, why do you think he picks and chooses, you know, when to be present or when to, when, you know, here in the Bible, he's pretty present to, you know, his apostles and, you know, giving them experiences. And but why do you think that's less absent today? Or,
well, for one thing, the apostles are not your ordinary Christians.
Okay? Yeah, I know, that was kind of a bad example.
Yeah.
But
yeah, well, the truth is that as we read the Bible, we don't find that God is giving people experiences, you know, every day of their life or every year of their life. We find about 4,000 years of history in the Bible. And I think of Abraham as a person whose experiences with God were extraordinary. God appeared to him. God spoke to him. God supernaturally helped him to father a child when he and his wife were both too old. God spoke to him. And this was over a period of 100 years. Abraham first heard from God when he was 75 years old, I guess, or at least he first left and came to Canaan when he was 75 years old. And he died at age 175, which means that he walked with God for 100 years. But we only read of God talking to him or appearing to him a few times, probably not more than 10, maybe 12. I've never counted them up, but it's over a period of 100 years. God might have spoken to him once every decade on average. Now, that's from the guy who's the friend of God. That's the man who is chosen to be the father of the Messiah and of the Jewish race. This is, you know, an extremely special man in God's sight. And maybe once every 10 years, he has an experience with God. Now, the average Jew, and as far as that goes, the average Christian in the New Testament, we don't read of them having these experiences. They might have, but we don't read of it. If we read into the silence the things we are actually reading about in the lives of the apostles, and we assume that the average Christian had the same experiences as the apostles, we may be going too far in our assumptions, because the apostles were, and they're a little bit like Abraham, you know, very special, chosen messengers of God. And so even they didn't hear from God all the time. Paul, for example, in his ministry, he probably was in the ministry for at least 30, if not more than 30 years. We read of, I think, three times that Jesus appeared to him. And there were probably some other kinds of experiences too, but we're not, this is one of the guys who's the main founder of the Gentile churches, and he's not, you know, he's not having experiences like that every day.
Mm-hmm. I know this amount of our, why do you think that is, that he doesn't, you know, do you think that, you know, if he could give people those experiences more, more people would believe. You know, I think it'd be a lot easier to believe something if you could, you know, almost you know, just physically know.
I'm sure you're true. I'm sure you're right. But I don't think God is desperate for friends. I don't think that God, is looking just to get as many friends as he can. I think he wants the right kind. He wants a few good men. I think he'd like it if everybody was his friend, but only on such terms as most people would never come. He's looking for people who will believe him on the basis of his integrity. And so when he tells us certain things, he would like us to believe that. Some people say, well, I'll believe it if I see it, like Thomas said, or I'll believe it if I get the goosebumps that some people else have had. But God's not going to say, well, I'm so desperate for you to believe in me that I'm going to do whatever you require. You just write your own ticket, and I'll do it. No, God doesn't do that. God doesn't let us write the tickets. He says, I'm here. I've given you adequate evidence that I'm here. I've revealed myself. I've come to earth as Jesus Christ. I've given you a solid, reliable record of my activities. Now what I'm asking you to do is trust me. And if he wants to, additionally, he may work some miracles. He may give some exciting experiences. He may even appear to people like he did to Paul. I don't hear of that happening very often. But some people in the Muslim world have been having dreams of Christ and so forth. But why doesn't he give everyone in the world a dream about Christ? You know, I don't know. But one thing I do know is he's looking for people who will believe in him. He's not trying to satisfy the lust for marvels that many people have. And they're holding out saying, God, you show me a wonder. You show me a miracle and I'll believe in you. I think God, from people like that, is largely going to say, nah, I'll go elsewhere, thanks. I mean, the people came to Jesus and said, show us a sign and we'll believe. And he said, oh, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. I'm not going to show you any signs. So Herod wanted to see a sign from Jesus. And Jesus went and stood before him and wouldn't even speak to him, wouldn't show him anything. And yet he showed signs to his apostles and to peasants on a regular basis in Galilee. So, I mean, I can't tell you why God does on one occasion and does not on another occasion give some kind of supernatural confirmation to help someone believe, but he's under no obligation to do so. He wouldn't have to give anyone any of those things. He's given us his word, and he's appeared in history, and he calls upon people to just trust him. And I have no trouble doing that, but I guess some people don't want to trust him, unless they're forced to, perhaps by unassailable proofs of supernatural experience or whatever. But God isn't playing our game. We're supposed to come over onto his side, not him come over and let us tell him what to do.
Yeah, that doesn't. I guess I just myself has a hard time for some reason struggling with it.
Uh-huh. What is there about the gospel record that you have difficulty believing?
It all seems, you know, I completely believe, you know, I listen to your show all the time. You make very excellent points, and I do a fair amount of my own research all the time, and I do believe the Bible. I think that I'm more curious of why, you know, why did he choose 4,000 years ago when, you know, like if he came back today, you know, there'd be, it'd be a whole different story, you know, it'd be very well recorded, you know, why do you think he chose a time, you know, back then to come and to make his proof other than, you know, say 100 years ago, or, you know, it just, to me, it's sometimes, you know, sometimes when it's so long ago, but there's
maybe,
so many.
Yeah, maybe he shouldn't have to come yet, because maybe in the future people will be able to teletransport themselves from place to place, and it'd be a lot easier to spread the gospel then, so maybe he shouldn't have come till then. The Bible says he came in the fullness of time. That means the right time. I can't complain about the time he came. You know, I'm glad he came before I was here.
I agree with that.
You know, and maybe people of the last 2,000 years have been glad that he came before they were here. You know, of course, he could have waited till there was radio and TV and airplanes and jetpacks and, teletransportation and so forth. But why? Why wait? You know, why not come earlier rather than later and reach more people? I don't really know why God did it, but it sounds like you're saying I have a hard time believing because I can't figure out why God does it this way.
And exactly.
I'm thinking the real issue of faith is not that we have to know why, but we have to know if. Did he do it? Did Jesus come? Did he die for our sins? Did he rise from the dead? Is he the Lord? If he is, then that's something to believe and put your faith in. If I don't know why he did this or that or the other thing, well, why would I have to know that? I mean, God's the one with the agenda. He knows why a certain item is on his agenda and something else is not. He's God. I don't have any trouble letting him make the agenda.
Right.
And if he doesn't tell me why, he doesn't have to. You know, it's not my business, perhaps.
I think also my issue is I go a lot off feeling.
Uh-huh.
He says, you call on his name and he'll answer.
Mm-hmm.
But for some reason I always go out, waiting to feel something when I never end up do. And then I think that it draws me away.
Well, who is it that told you that you're supposed to feel this? Whatever.
No
it is
one told me that. It's more of something that I, for some reason, I feel like I should feel saved.
Well, I do think there are certain feelings that Christians have associated with their salvation. There should be the fruit of the Spirit, which includes peace and love and joy. Although those things have worldly counterparts that we might be defining them differently than God does. The Bible says we're supposed to have a joy unspeakable and full of glory and a peace that passes understanding. You might say, well, I feel kind of sad. I don't feel that joy. But it's not inconsistent. The kind of joy that God gives is not primarily a feeling. It's an awareness that you have God on your side and that he is your father and that you are his child and so forth. And that awareness is a deep awareness that isn't necessarily on the surface. When I first got baptized in the Holy Spirit, I've told this story before, I expected to feel some good vibes of some kind because the people I had talked to before who got filled with the Spirit, they had a lot of different stories about what happened to them. Some of them said they felt like warm honey was poured over their head and all over their body. I was kind of glad I didn't feel that. That sounds kind of sticky to me. But the truth is that most people, what they testified gave me the impression that I'm going to get some serious good vibes when I get filled with the Spirit. And frankly, when I had hands laid upon me and I was prayed for, I didn't feel any such things. And initially I thought, well, maybe I didn't get that. But then I just decided to receive that by faith and trust God and say, well, God, your word says you'll give your Holy Spirit to those who ask, so I'm going to believe your word. And I left that place still not feeling any stickiness or honey over my head or anything like that. I didn't fall down. I didn't even speak in tongues. But you know what? I went with a different set of convictions that were gripping me. In my heart, I knew. I was aware. There was an awareness, a consciousness of God, which I guess would be more associated with emotion than with rationality, but I'm not sure that it would be. I didn't feel something on the surface so much as something deeper inside than that. And I believe that the fruit of the Spirit, is not necessarily an emotion, although it does manifest in emotions at times. I don't know what to say to you, except that I think that your expectations may be based on what you think should be your experience. Mm-hmm. And I think I would be more concerned about, have I responded to the truth as I should? I mean, God has revealed the truth. Have I faithfully submitted to his truth? And, if so, then I'll just trust God to have given me whatever experiences he thinks should go along with that.
Yeah, I guess, I don't know, I just kind of at like a wit's end where I don't really know where to go from now, I guess. Honestly, just keep doubting and doubting, and I find myself having a good week where I'll be very faithful and I'm going to be confident, and then the next week am I an atheist?
Well, how much time do you spend reading the scripture and meditating on it?
I do as much as I can, but I mean, I'm currently in college right now, so
yeah.
That could
have something to do with your doubts too. I mean, where do you go to college?
I go to college here in Seattle.
Okay, is it secular or Christian college?
It's a secular.
Okay, so what are you studying?
Biology.
Well, there's that explains a lot.
Yeah.
You know.
But
in other words, you're hearing on a regular basis from your professors, and it's confirmed by the peer group you're around, that the Bible isn't really the right explanation of things. And no doubt, depending on the attitude of the professors or your classmates, you're probably picking up the message that believing what the Bible says is pre-scientific, it's naive, it's really kind of, hillbilly, you know, and you're kind of a nut. Now, it's easy to get that impression in the environment of a secular college campus, especially in a science major. So I would have to say that you're going to have to just decide whether the scriptures are true or not, whether you have adequate reason to believe that the scriptures are true. And if you do, then you're going to have to hold on to your faith, with all your strength. And frankly, I realize this is a little radical, but if I found that my faith was being shaken, but for no good reason, but just because the environment I'm in is just undermining my confidence in God, I would I'd frankly give my education up. Of course, I'm saying that as a person who's never been to college myself. I only have a high school education, so I don't consider college education to be mandatory for people to have, but obviously. Most people want to finish their college education. But mm-hmm. I do think there's something in what Jesus said about if your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. If your education causes you to sin, cast off. It's better to enter into life without a degree than to be cast into Gehenna with a master's degree or a PhD. But I don't think it necessarily should have to come to that. If I were in college, it wouldn't come to that.
It's not necessarily like you're right. I am constantly told on a constant basis, but it's not necessarily the evolutionary part that I believe, because evolution is honestly kind of a joke. And for someone who's studying it, I can see it pertinent. But it's more the fact that, I'm constantly approached by Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and I think that it's people telling me that I'm wrong makes me doubt myself, I guess you could say.
Well, you know what? No matter what you believe, you're going to have people telling you you're wrong. If you would agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses, people would tell you you're wrong. If you agree with the Mormons, people would tell you you're wrong. If you become a full-fledged atheist evolutionist, there's still going to be some people who tell you you're wrong. So you're just going to have to get used to the fact that some people are going to tell you you're wrong. You're just going to have to decide, do I have an adequate basis for believing what I do believe? And my understanding is, and this is one that has come from many decades of looking into such matters, I believe that the reasons for believing the Bible, and especially the gospel, are ironclad, until you find yourself in that with that confidence, you're going to have some shakiness there. You know, we've been talking a long time, and I don't mind it.
I know.
I don't mind it, but I've got people who've been waiting a long time.
I understand. I really appreciate you taking the time, by the way.
I appreciate you calling. It's worth the time.
Yeah. So I thank you very much, and hope to talk to you again.
Oh, okay. Well, God bless you.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. By the way, there is a lecture of mine that may interest you, James. It's at our website, as most of my lectures are, and they're all free. So you can just go there and listen to it or download it if you want to. It's all free. You don't have to sign anything or sign up for anything. Just download it. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a lecture of mine called Why I Am Still a Christian. And the reason I say why I'm still a Christian is because I was raised a Christian, but I had many opportunities to stop being a Christian and many incentives. I've been, over the years, I've had people who thought themselves smarter than me ridicule my beliefs. I've had people who were Christians betray me. I've seen hypocrisy in the church. I've seen all the things that has made many people no longer be Christians. But I'm still a Christian, and it's not because I'm merely stubborn, although thankfully I am, but it's because I have reasons, and they're rational reasons. And I go through some of those in this lecture. It's called Why I'm Still a Christian. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you click on the link that says topical lectures, you'll find among the topical lectures one that's called Why I'm Still a Christian. I would strongly recommend that you listen to it. I'm not saying it's gonna Aladdin's lamp or a magic wand gonna solve all your problems, but it will give you, I think, a very rational basis for holding on to your faith. Anyway, I appreciate your call, James. Let's talk to Tom from Lake Stevens, Washington. All our calls today have been from Washington so far. Hi, Tom.
Hi, I'm a return caller. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, this might be a carryover from your young gentleman there that just called. I came across an article this week in a Christian website about a minister that committed suicide some weeks ago. And evidently his parishioners said that he had been struggling with depression, and it was a charismatic church. And in some of his notes in his letter, he had talked about how that God just seemed at times too far away from him, and he had lost that relationship with God that gave him a reason to carry on. But anyway, today I, quite by accident, heard the assistant pastor give a sermon from the Strange Fire Conference, and I listened to the whole thing, and it was, you know, quite an attack on the charismatic movement.
Yeah.
But there were some very valid points. And as I said, this may be a carryover from your previous call, but I have to admit that I think some Christians have bought into a feeling-oriented concept of God.
Absolutely.
To a point to where if they don't feel something,
they commit suicide.
Wrong.
Yeah, good point.
Let me go on here. And this young gentleman, I got the impression he was looking for a feeling again.
Yeah.
And we have to understand, particularly those of us who have been with the Lord for a long, long time. When I was a younger man, I've called you before. I came out of the Calvary Chapel movement myself.
Uh-huh.
I was taught dispensationalism. We were taught very deeply about charismatic gifts and exercising gifts, and I believe in those gifts. I really do.
Mm-hmm.
But I came to a point in my Christian walk where I needed foundation. I needed to know what I believe.
Yeah.
Because when you don't feel the Lord, you tend to stray. You tend to think, gee, what's wrong with me? And you have to get to a point where your foundation is the basis of your belief system, not what you're feeling, because you're going to have a lot more down days than you're going to have up days. And you're going to be bombarded constantly by negative talk. You're going to be bombarded constantly by your own thoughts saying, gee, why am I not feeling God in my life? Maybe it could be days, weeks, or even months.
Yeah.
And I think that MacArthur hit on a few good points about how people have bought into what he referred to as sort of a superstition of belief in God, that if I feel a certain thought, this is going to happen, or if I turn this way, but something good happened when I went the other way, that's a miracle. And I would just caution that I bought into this for years. I thought everything I felt, every squirm in my leg, every little accident was somehow a charismatic experience. But now looking back in retrospect, that probably wasn't true. And
yeah.
it took a number of years for me to finally grow up and say, hey, this is what I believe no matter what. Your comments on that?
Well, I not only agree with you, but I've said the same thing for the entire 40-something years of my ministry. Although I'm technically a charismatic because I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit. My charismatic induction was at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, which is very mildly charismatic. That is, Chuck Smith did not encourage people to have a strong feelings orientation. He was very much word-oriented, although he did affirm the reality of the gifts and the reality of God speaking and so forth. And so I felt like I got a pretty balanced picture of the charismatic issues. But for many years, I've said the same thing MacArthur has about people being superstitious, people being feelings-oriented, people making a god to satisfy their emotions and so forth. And I think charismatic churches are more likely to attract that kind of temperament than, let's say, a Baptist church or something like John MacArthur's church. MacArthur's church will attract people who are more of an intellectual temperament, and charismatic churches, on balance, all other things being equal, are going to attract people who are looking more for an emotional experience. Now, that doesn't mean there's no intellectuals in the charismatic movement or no, you know, unhealthy, you know, emotional people in MacArthur's church. But it's just that there's different emphases in different churches, and the charismatic churches obviously are going to be much more cater to the person who's looking for experience, because the charismatic churches tend to affirm experiences. My belief is that I should follow Christ whether I have an experience or not. Christ is worth it, and Christianity is not about my experience. Christianity is about the lordship of Jesus Christ and my submission to his kingdom. And that can be accompanied by experience or not. And I shouldn't worry too much about whether it is. But I think you're right about the minister who commits suicide from a charismatic church. He probably, as a charismatic, had come to associate certain feelings, which he wasn't feeling anymore, with the reality of his relationship with God. And that shows how unhealthy such an orientation can at times be. You know, I'm going to try to take one other call, but I don't have very much time, but I appreciate, Tom, very much your call. Let's talk to Julia from Squim, Washington, so that our entire program is from Washington today. We only have about a minute or so, but Julia, can I help you?
Yes, thanks, Steve. I wanted to just encourage James, the young man from Seattle, the college student who was majoring in biology, who majored in biology back in the early 80s, and that is when I started to become aware of the designer, of the creator. I'd never thought of it before. I always thought there was a God, but, you know, when I looked through the microscopes, when I studied the chemistry and physiology and things like that, the design of all the different biological systems, I just thought, somebody did this. Some artist created this. And it got me curious about God, and it took a while for me to, I didn't finally become a Christian until 1989, but it was a long process for me of that association of, I'm looking at truth here, I'm looking at science, and the first and second law of thermodynamics, which James, I'm sure, is familiar with, is all about the creation and how the scientists can possibly say that there's evolution, and yet...
I'm going to have to jump in here, Julia, because the program is ending. But, yeah, James did mention that evolution is kind of a joke. And it definitely is in some of the things it claims, especially the origin of life. And you're right, the second law of thermodynamics seems to be more against rather than favorable toward evolution. But some people will look at the same evidence, and it'll only confirm whatever their metaphysical system is. If they're naturalists, they'll see it confirming their naturalism. If they're theists or supernaturalists, they can see God in it, and I think they should, because he's definitely there. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. This is our last day of this broadcast week. Next week, I may be playing best of programs, because I'll be in Hawaii teaching, and I'm not sure if the teaching schedule will allow me to give the show live. We'll find out. Anyway, we are a listener-supported ministry, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again soon. God bless you.